Well, you all really take your cakes seriously. I'm sorry I'm leaving town for that. Let's pray as we come to God's Word. Father in heaven, we're here and we don't want to waste our time. So we ask that you would help us to listen. We know that your word does not return void, but it accomplishes the purposes you have for it. And so we ask that you would do a strong, mighty work now among us through your word. In Jesus we pray. Amen. Northampton, Massachusetts, 1735. The town seemed to be full of the presence of God. It never was so full of love, nor of joy, and yet so full of distress as it was then. There were remarkable tokens of God's presence in almost every house. It was a time of joy in families on account of salvation being brought unto them, parents rejoicing over their children as newborn, husbands over their wives, wives over their husbands. The goings of God were then seen in his sanctuary. God's day was a delight, and his tabernacles were amiable. Our public assemblies were then beautiful. The congregation was alive in God's service. Everyone earnestly intent on the public worship. Every hearer eager to drink in the words of the minister as they came from his mouth. The assembly in general were, from time to time, in tears while the word was preached, some weeping with sorrow and distress, others with joy, others with pity and concern for the souls of their neighbors. So records Jonathan Edwards in his narrative of surprising conversions. Later, it was written in 1775 of a similar outpouring of the Spirit in Virginia. During this whole winter, the Spirit of the Lord was poured out in a manner we had not seen before. Many old, stout-hearted sinners felt the force of truth, and their eyes were opened to discover their guilt and danger. The shaking among the dry bones was increased from week to week. Nay, sometimes 10 or 12 have been deeply convinced of sin in one day. Numbers of old and gray-headed, of middle-aged persons, of youth, yea, of little children, were the subjects of this work. A few years later, 1787, it was common to hear of souls being brought to God while at work in their houses or in their fields. It was often the case that the people in their cornfields, white people or black, and sometimes both together, would begin to sing, and being affected would begin to pray, and others would join with them, and they would continue their cries till some of them would find peace for their souls. These are just a few of many recollections of revival, particularly in the colonies in the 18th century. And in particular, those decades in the 1730s and 1740s are now known to us as the Great Awakening. And it wasn't just an American phenomenon, but it really was a transatlantic Great Awakening. In Scotland and England and Wales and Canada and the United States and even into parts further east into Europe, there seemed to be a great outpouring of the Spirit in revival. It was not something entirely new, for there had been seasons of revival, particularly in Scottish Presbyterianism. If you want to reclaim some of our Presbyterian history, it's right there in these holy fairs, they were called in Scotland. Back in the 17th and 18th centuries in Scotland, they would celebrate communion but two times a year. And the sermon was called an action sermon, and it was the highlight of the year. And there was an elaborate sort of ritual. People would receive tokens from their elders whether or not they were able to come and participate in the communion service. And people from all the neighboring towns would come, and there would often be an open-air preaching, and multiple congregations would be joined together. What later we would see in the American colonies with open-air preaching and what would become known as revival preaching really has its antecedents in Presbyterian Scotland. These revivals swept through New England and the Middle Colonies and into the South and out to the frontier beyond Appalachia. And since those days, some of which may be familiar to us who study church history, there have been similar awakenings in Wales, Scotland, China, Brazil, Korea, parts of Africa, all around the world. Why not Birmingham? What is true revival? We'll get to that in just a moment. Let me start by dispelling some false notions about revival. Let me give you a few points of what revival is not. Revival is not revivalism. Now, that may seem to go without saying, because whenever you put an ism on something, it's bad. But revival is not revivalism. There's an excellent book by Ian Murray published a number of years ago with that title, Revival and Revivalism. And he was really comparing the First Great Awakening and the Second Great Awakening. One, he argued, was by and large spirit-wrought revival. And the other one was, in many places, a man-made revivalism. So when you add the ism, we're speaking of something that is man-timed, man-made, man-determined. And in the early part of the 19th century, a shift took place. Whereas before, revivals were seen as surprising, sudden works of God that you could not plan for, but you earnestly prayed for. Then in the 1800s, they became things that you could announce and advertise. And we still see this today. You put up a tent and you announce, next Thursday, a revival. And people may simply mean a preaching conference, but they use that word as if it is something that we can manufacture and we can plan for. Come out to the tent and for 7 days we'll have a revival. That was a new understanding of revival. Revival is not a manufactured revivalism that we can produce by our own ingenuity and our own forethought and measures. Revival, second, is not individualism. By that I mean revival is a corporate event. It is a wonderful thing when God revives any single human heart. That is a miracle when God can put on flesh for those dry bones. But that's not what revival is. When God sends revival, it sweeps through an entire church or churches or community. And as you may have noticed in these descriptions I read, one of the marks of revival is often that it hits a diversity of people. The one account said black and white together. Several of them mentioned that many old stout-hearted sinners, I hope we don't have many of those here tonight, the stout-hearted sinners, but the gray hairs, I guess that's me. The middle age, I guess that's me too. The young. This wasn't something that just whipped up college students in a frenzy, but it was people of all ages. Revival is not individualism. Revival, third, is not emotionalism. To be sure, true revival often is accompanied with great emotion. We are not enemies of spirit-wrought emotion. But emotion in itself does not mean the Spirit is at work. A profound display of emotion is not by itself either a good or a necessarily bad sign. And you have different traditions in the church who see it one or the other. Some church traditions say, well, look, there was so much emotion and people were raising their hands and I saw people crying and weeping and people were convulsing. Surely the Spirit's at work. And you have other people who said, I saw some people who were smiling. That's not the Spirit. But then I saw them standing like this and I knew that they were real Christians. So it just depends on your tradition. Jonathan Edwards called these non-signs. He went through and he gave 12 non-signs, things that may be present that don't indicate one way or another that the Spirit is at work. So if you are raising your hands in worship to a song that could be good, could be indifferent. If you sing a hymn very solemnly and gravely, that may mean that you're bored, or it may mean that you have a profound sense of reverence for the words that you're singing. Soaring emotion may accompany revival, but it doesn't always. And most people tend to respond within their own emotional bandwidth. Now listen, before you let yourselves off the hook and say, well, that's why I don't really get, I'm just not a very emotional person, and that's why, you know, I don't really get into, I show my devotion to Christ in some different ways. I'm not, okay, Is that what you're like when you're watching football? Is that what you're like when you're watching basketball? And I'll have you know that Michigan State is still undefeated when I'm at Briarwood. They won this afternoon. You get some guys sometimes and say, well, I just don't show very much emotion. Well, no, you don't get very excited about Jesus. I've seen you get excited about fishing. But emotion can come and go. Revival is not identical with emotionalism. Fourth, revival is not idealism. This is important. Revival does not mean that heaven arrives on earth. It does not usher in spiritual utopia. It does not solve all of a church's problems. In fact, revivals, with all of their blessings, usually bring some new problems. There's controversy. People don't like it. People think it's extreme. The dry bones look suspiciously upon all the bones that now have flesh. Those who have been awakened sometimes are prideful to those who haven't been. And besides this, Satan likes to stir up counterfeit revivals. So let us not think that to revive the nations means utopia comes to the nations. It is not a cure-all. So what then is true revival? Here's my definition. True revival is a sovereign, swift, extraordinary work of God whereby he breathes new life into his people. True revival is a sovereign, so that means it's God's timing, God's doing, according to God's pleasure, a sovereign, swift, so we're talking about changes that come upon one suddenly. A sovereign, swift, extraordinary. This is not to discount the days and years of ordinary things, but revival comes and we see extraordinary things that we could not have imagined, things that we didn't dare to even ask or pray for, and they seem to be happening in our day, and we have no earthly explanation for them. A sovereign, swift, extraordinary work of God, whereby he breathes new life into his people. More important than my definition is what the Bible shows us about true revival. I want you to turn in your Bibles, if you aren't there already, to 2 Kings. We're going to look at chapter 22 and chapter 23. It's a long section and we won't take time to read it through, but we will jump in and out of different sections. And hopefully you will see these points for yourself. This story is not an exact blueprint to duplicate, especially because Josiah here is the king in a theocracy. So the manner of revival in Judah will not be identical with God's work in our day. But the story is instructive because it gives a picture of a sovereign, swift, extraordinary work of God right here in the Bible. Let me remind you of the setting. The year is roughly 640 BC. Judah is in bad shape. After some good years with King Hezekiah, things have gone downhill in a very bad way. 55 years under the wicked King Manasseh and another 2 years under King Amon. 2 Kings 21:20 says, he did evil in the eyes of the Lord as his father Manasseh had done. He walked in all the ways of his father. He worshipped the idols his father had worshipped and bowed down to them. He forsook the Lord, the God of his fathers, and did not walk in the way of the Lord. So the spiritual temperature in Judah is low. The king's example has been egregious. The religious fervor is waning. Disobedience is rising. That is the state of things in Judah. And then God breathes new life. And it begins. Here's the first mark. I have five, I believe, five marks. Here's the first mark of true revival. The rediscovery of the Word of God. Rediscovery of the Word of God. Look at chapter 22. Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jedidah, the daughter of Adiah of Bozkath, and he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and walked in all the way of David his father, and he did not turn aside to the right or to the left. So we're reading about a good king. And look what happens. Skip down to verse 8. And Hilkiah the high priest said to Shaphan the secretary, I have found the book of the law, probably Deuteronomy, in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan and he read it. And Shaphan the secretary came to the king and reported to the king, your servants have emptied out the money that was found in the house and have delivered it into the hand of the workmen who have the oversight of the house of the Lord. Then Shaphan the secretary told the king, Hilkiah the priest has given me a book. And Shaphan read it before the king. It's hard to scarcely imagine what this was like. They found the Bible. They found the book of the law. It had been missing. It's as if after 50 plus years in a church, one day the custodian comes up from the boiler room and says, hey, pastor, what do you think this is? Let me see what that is. Wow, this seems important. This seems relevant. Maybe we should listen to this. They had been missing the book of the law. It's the rediscovery and the newfound centrality of God's word that leads first and foremost to revival. Revival in Josiah's day, revival in any day. Look at some of these other verses, chapter 22, verse 13. Go inquire of the Lord for me and for the people and for all Judah concerning the words of this book that has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is kindled against us because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book. This is a word-centered revival. Turn over to chapter 23. Verse 3, and the king stood by the pillar and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and testimonies and statutes with all his heart and all his soul to perform the words of this covenant that were written in the book. Go down to verse 21. And the king commanded all the people, keep the Passover of the Lord your God as it is written in the book of the covenant. Again, it is this book which is leading to revival. Verse 24. Josiah put away the mediums, the necromancers, the household gods and the idols and all the abominations that were seen in the land of Judah and in Jerusalem, that he might establish the words of the law that were written in the book that Hilkiah the priest had found in the house of the Lord. It makes me so angry. I read sometimes supposed Christians, sometimes supposed evangelicals, and they think they're waxing on very prophetic. And they say things like, you know what we need to center on? We need to focus on the word capital W, not the word lowercase w. You know, come on, you people, you conservative Christians, you're all about the words on a page and black and white letters when God wants us to worship Christ. Do you know what a false dichotomy is? There's several of them right there. What is it to worship Christ if we do not center ourselves upon the word which is spirit inspired and the word which speaks of this Christ? There is no spirit-wrought revival for those who ignore the words on this page. Over and over, we just read, Josiah was paying attention not just to the spirit of things, but to the actual written words on a text. True revival will always be Bible-saturated through and through. Revival is not simply a renewed fervor for spiritual things. Buddhists are interested in spiritual things. A God-wrought revival brings a fervor for the God of the Bible, confidence in the clarity of His Word. Revival does not follow in the wake of a belief in the utter ambiguity and mysteriousness of God's word. You follow the debates with Luther and Erasmus. Luther had this famous quote to Erasmus, who sort of, you know, did some good things leading up to the Reformation and also was something of a skeptic as a Renaissance humanist. And Luther said to him at one point, the Holy Spirit is no skeptic. He has written this book for our learning, that we might understand it, that we might study it. As it was in Josiah's day, so it will be in our day. Revival will be marked by a profound rediscovery of the Word of God. Preachers will preach with greater unction, anointing, line by line from this book. The anointing of the Holy Spirit will be upon the preacher that he might preach, it was said, as a dying man to dying men. Husbands will lead their wives in the reading of scriptures. Parents will instruct their children in the word. Children will find it not entirely boring. And at social settings, our conversations will move from sports and weather and politics and the local buzz, and all of a sudden we'll be talking about the Bible. And people of all ages will hunger to read it, to memorize it, to study it. Now, in our day, the Bible, thankfully, doesn't have to be found down in the boiler room somewhere in the basement of a church. We have it. You all have it. It's right here in front of you. But we still may need to rediscover it. We may need to have it recentered in our lives so that we open up the pages and God's Spirit blows with a fresh wind and we begin to read and we think, now, wait a minute. Why aren't we like this? Or better yet, why am I not doing this? Why is there such a gap between what I see in the Bible and what I see in my own life? So many of us are quick to neuter the Word of God, to render it impotent in its power because we dismiss it and say, well, it just doesn't make sense to me. Or we have hard verses, or only the experts can understand it, or we simply never open it for ourselves. It was the rediscovery of the Word of God which led to revival. And there never has been nor ever will be true Spirit-wrought revival apart from the powerful study and God-besotted, anointed preaching of God's Word. That's the first mark. Here's the second. And we will move more quickly through the remaining marks. There is in true revival a restored sense of the fear of God. Look at chapter 22, verse 11. When the king heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his clothes. And the king commanded Hilkiah the priest and Ahikam the son of Shaphan and Achbor the son of Micaiah and Shaphan the secretary and Isaiah the king's servant, saying, go inquire of the Lord for me and for the people and for all Judah concerning the words of this book that has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is kindled against us, because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book according to all that is written in it. You go down to verse 15. She said to them, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, tell the man who sent you to me, thus says the Lord, behold, I will bring disaster upon this place and upon its inhabitants. All the words of the book that the king of Judah has read, because they have forsaken me, have made offerings to other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the work of their hands. Therefore, my wrath will be kindled against this place. It will not be quenched. The gospel is only good news to those who understand their dire plight apart from God. And sometimes we speak in these euphemisms. You know, people are going to go into a Christless eternity. Well, that's true in a way, but that hardly gets at what the Bible describes as hell. Because you talk to an unbeliever and you say, you're going to go into a Christless eternity. They say, well, okay, I'm fine with Christ right now. What do I care if I don't have him for all eternity? No, you won't be without God. You will have God very much in your life. It will be a God who is against you, not for you. A God whose just wrath has been poured out upon sinners in their rebellion and in their unrighteousness. Here in this revival, there is a restored sense of the fear of God. Have you ever heard this definition? It's generations old, but it was this quip about theological liberalism. One person defined it as, a God without wrath brings people without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of Christ without a cross. And it is to our embarrassment that such could be said in some evangelical churches. Such could be said perhaps in some mission fields. It could be said perhaps in some very large churches. That a people without sin and a God without judgment and a Christ without a cross leaves us with not much of a gospel left. Can you hear Josiah's plaintive cry? He says, as he tears his clothes, the wrath of God is against us, and rightly so. He perhaps came across passages like this in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 17. 18 and 19, when the king takes the throne of his kingdom, he is to write for himself on a scroll a copy of this law taken from that of the priests who are the Levites. It is to be with him, and he is to read it all the days of his life so that he may learn to revere the Lord his God and follow carefully all the words of this law and these decrees. That's what the king was supposed to do. Deuteronomy 4, be careful not to forget the covenant of the Lord your God that he made with you. Do not make for yourselves an idol in the form of anything the Lord your God has forbidden. For the Lord your God is a consuming and jealous God. Deuteronomy 11. See, I am setting before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing if you obey the commands of the Lord your God that I am giving you today. The curse if you disobey the commands of the Lord your God and turn away from the way I command you today by following other gods which you have not known. Can you imagine Josiah and the people now reading this after it had been lost and understanding this is why we are in the predicament we are in? God warned us there would be curses for disobedience. God is not to be trifled with. What is the beginning of wisdom? It's not your iPhone. It's not Twitter. The beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. To come to this realization, there is a God, and I'm not him. And I must listen to this God, for he is not a God to be taken lightly. You remember Ananias and Sapphira? Killed in Acts chapter 5 for lying to the Holy Spirit. Just a little exaggeration, we might say. Great fear seized the whole church. Acts 5:11. You remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11 when he fences the Lord's table and warns against eating and drinking in an unworthy manner. He says, this is why some of you are sick and some have died. That'll blow your mind. There were people in Corinth who were sick and who had died because they came to the Lord's table. Not with sins. We all come with sins. But they came flippantly. They came hypocritically. God doesn't expect perfect people at the table, or none of us could come, but he expects penitent people. In true revival, there is a restoration of the fear of the Lord. And then the third mark follows upon the second. True revival yields a return to God through confession and repentance. Confession and repentance. Look at chapter 22, verse 18. But to the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord, thus shall you say to him, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, regarding the words that you have heard, because your heart was penitent, and you humbled yourself before the Lord when you heard how I spoke against this place and against its inhabitants, that they should become a desolation and a curse, and you have torn your clothes and wept before me. I also have heard you, declares the Lord. A broken heart and a contrite spirit, O God, you will not despise. I was talking to a friend of mine one time who is a much better personal evangelist than I am. And he had a very good piece of advice. I don't think I'll be as gifted as him. I'm not as extroverted as he is. But he said, the singular thing I pray for my neighbors and the people I want to evangelize, I just pray to myself, or pray to God, but would you, God, give them an awareness of their sin? Would you give them a conviction of sin? Without a conviction of sin, And we can have good arguments, and we can have good apologetics, and reasons to believe, and more reasons to believe, and we can have interesting philosophical discussions, and we can talk about creation, fall, redemption, and we can do all of that and explain to them the authority and the trustworthiness of Scripture. But until they have a conviction, I am a sinner who has offended a holy God, the gospel is just all ethereal, trivialities, an interesting sort of philosophical conundrum. Repentance is not saying simply, I'm sorry. It's not mumbling, well, I make mistakes. It's not admitting no one's perfect. You find that as you share the gospel with people? I've found that before. People are quick to say, well, I know I'm not perfect. Nobody's perfect. That's not what we're looking for. This is true penitence. This sort of, I want to rend my garments and my heart. The sort of Psalm 51, against you only, God, have I sinned, which is a strange thing for David to say, because you think of all the people he sinned against. He sinned against Bathsheba. He sinned against Uriah. He sinned against Joab. He sinned against his people. There was hardly anyone in the whole kingdom he hadn't sinned against. And he says, you only, Lord, because he understood that the social justice that matters most is the injustice we commit against a holy God. And so these people in Josiah's day are brought to a place of repentance, confession, contrition. What is missing from so many contemporary versions of the gospel? There are many people who will offer all sorts of good news. They will tell you, look, Jesus can make you feel better about yourself. Look, Jesus can forgive you. Yes, Jesus can give you a better life. There are all sorts of gospels of personal fulfillment and self-affirmation. What's missing from so many contemporary versions of the gospel is repentance. Repentance. We're not just telling people, look, you can be okay. Just come to Jesus. Of course we can be made okay if we come to Jesus. But conversion is always two things. And they're really the same. Faith, repentance. Faith, repentance. Turning from sin, turning to Christ. Turning to God, turning from self. There is no gospel without a call to repent and to believe. And the fourth mark we see of true revival is a renewed spiritual commitment and accountability. Look at chapter 23. Then the king sent and all the elders of Judah in Jerusalem were gathered to him, and the king went up to the house of the Lord, and with him all the men of Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the priests and the prophets, all the people, both small and great. And he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant that had been found in the house of the Lord. And the king stood by the pillar and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and all his soul, to perform the words of this covenant that were written in this book. And all the people joined in the covenant. This is a great big accountability group. We're not the first person to think of this. I mean, it's not as if they just found the law and they had a really great quiet time one morning and said, God, I'm so sorry and I want to do better. And then they got on with their lives. Josiah, as the king, took the step to say, I am publicly going to commit myself in allegiance to this book. We have sinned against this God. He's given us his word and I want to obey this word. Just like Joshua did years earlier, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve. But as for me and my household, we serve the Lord. I'm going to raise my hand. I'm going to stand up. I'm going to be counted. And I'm not just going to do it privately. I'm going to do it publicly. This is why we have church membership. Why you have membership vows. Why you have membership covenant. That's not some, you know, democratic American idea. That's in the New Testament. We're members of one body. And we make vows. We make promises to each other. That's why the elders have every right to kindly, gently talk to you when you don't keep your vows. People in our church, I'm sure they're very similar here. They make vows to attend to the means of grace. They make vows to give to the relief of the poor and the spread of the gospel and the work of the church. They make vows to be seeking together the things that make for unity, purity, and peace, vows before God Almighty and before each other. So, of course, we want to hold each other accountable in these commitments, this public declaration of covenant loyalty and accountability. On March 16, 1742, in the wake of revival, the congregation at Northampton entered into a covenant. Here are some of the promises they made to each other. These were all the church members 15 and older, just some of them. In our conversation, concerns, and dealings with our neighbor, we will have strict regard to rules of honesty, justice, and uprightness. And furthermore, we promise that we will not allow ourselves to participate in backbiting. We promise we will be very careful to avoid doing anything to our neighbor out of a spirit of revenge. And if any of us find that we have an old secret grudge against any of our neighbors, we will not gratify it, but cross it, endeavor our utmost to root it out, and cry to God for his help. Those of us who are in youth do promise never to allow ourselves in any diversions or pastimes, in meetings or companies of young people, to rob God of the honor he expects. Furthermore, we promise we will strictly avoid all freedoms and familiarities in company which stir up a lust that we cannot in our consciences think will be approved by the infinitely pure and holy eye of God. And we now appear before God, depending on divine grace and assistance, solemnly to devote our whole lives to be laboriously spent in the business of religion, and being sensible of our weakness and deceitfulness of our own hearts, we promise to be often strictly examining ourselves and beg of God that he would help us to keep this covenant with him and not leave us to our own treacherous hearts. They made those promises to each other because we need each other. Holiness is a community project. And when revival comes, we say, I want that sort of accountability. I'm not running from it. I'm running toward it. Because we've all seen that even the greatest churches don't last. Even the greatest movements wane. Even the greatest leaders stumble. Even the greatest outpourings of God's Spirit sometimes blow in, and then what do they have to see? Several years ago, 2005, I won't go into the long details of it, but I wasn't in the PCA. I was in a different denomination. Don't want you to think this happened in the PCA. And there was one of our seminary presidents who performed a wedding, quote unquote, wedding ceremony for his daughter and her lesbian partner. And so there was a trial. It was a trial at our synod. It was a big deal. I was one of the accusers in the trial for this professor. And this was before the Supreme Court had ruled. This was, you know, over 10 years ago when Massachusetts was one of the only states where you could do this. And that ceremony took place in Northampton in Jonathan Edwards' old church. Lampstands don't burn bright forever. We need each other. We need to be faithful in this word. We need to make covenant with one another. And finally, true revival is marked by a reformation of true piety. True piety. Look at chapter 23, 21. And the king commanded all the people, keep the Passover to the Lord your God, as it is written in the book of this covenant. For no such Passover had been kept since the days of the judges who judged Israel, or during all the days of the kings of Israel, or of the kings of Judah. But in the 18th year of the king Josiah, this Passover was kept to the Lord in Jerusalem. Moreover, Josiah put away the mediums and the necromancers and the household gods and the idols and all the abominations that were seen in the land and in Jerusalem, that he might establish the words of the law that were written in the book that Hilkiah the priest had found. A reformation of true piety. When revival comes to a church or a community, people pursue holiness. People start to live what they profess. Instead of blending in with their cultural surroundings, God's people stand out. They return to God. Rather than living after the way of the world, they live according to the word. Just as it says in Deuteronomy 30, the Lord will again delight in you and make you prosperous, just as you delighted in your fathers, if you obey the Lord your God and keep his commands and decrees written in this book. Hebrews 12:14 says, strive after, seek after holiness, without which we will not see the Lord. It's not that we have to get 12 holiness points to be Christians. But if there is no evidence of grace flowing out of us, why should we think any grace has flown into us? A.W. Tozer once said something like, he said, why should we think that a profession of faith that makes no difference to us makes any difference to God either? It's true. When the Spirit is at work in your life and in our churches, there is a reformation of true piety. Obedience is not legalism. Piety is not perfectionism. God's people are meant to pursue God and be holy as He is holy. Which means a decisive break with the sinful ways of the past and an eagerness to obey God's word in the present. And you see both under Josiah. The shrines, the altars, the high places, the false gods are destroyed. So cut away from the past. And then a reinvigoration of obedience. The Passover is reinstituted. No excuses, no delays. A new hatred for sin, a new hunger for righteousness. So what can you do? We said at the very beginning, revival is not something we can manufacture. Not here in the United States, not in any of the places where these wonderful missionaries are serving. So what can we do? If this is the longing of your heart, if this is your passionate desire, what do you do? Two elements have historically ushered in true revival. It's very simple. It's no guarantee that God will do it, but these are the two instruments that He has used: preaching and praying. So my final exhortation to you is you pray for your preacher. I know you do. And those of you who have occasion to speak the word of God in other countries or in schools or Bible studies, study that word hard, get that word clear, and get it out as far and wide as you can. And then pray. It is not too large a task for God. Plead with the Lord for the sake of His own great name, that He might do an extraordinary work in our day, in this place, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. Pray. Let me give the final word to Jonathan Edwards. He says we should unite in our practice these two things, praying and not fainting. If we should continue some years and nothing remarkable in providence should appear as though God heard and answered, we should act very unbecoming believers if we should therefore begin to be disheartened and grow dull and slack in seeking of God so great a mercy. It is very apparent from the word of God that He is apt often to try the faith and the patience of His people when crying to Him for some great and important mercy, by withholding the mercy sought for a season. And not only so, but at first to cause an increase of dark appearances. And yet He, without fail, at last succeeds those who continue in prayer with all perseverance and will not let go until He blesses them. Whatever our hopes may be, we must be content to be ignorant of the times and seasons which the Father hath put in His power, and we must be willing that God should answer prayer and fulfill His own glorious promises in His own time. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we do not know if You have appointed to us that our days and our lives would be those days in Zechariah of small things. We want to be faithful in all the small things. If that's what You call us to, we will gladly do it. But perhaps You want to move in surprising ways, extraordinary ways. May it be so in our midst, Lord. May we live to see the reinvigoration of the church in Western Europe. May we live to see the day when no longer will we speak of the evangelical presence in Japan being less than 1% as it has been for centuries, but we will see an explosion of the church there. No longer will we speak of the Muslim stronghold in the 1040 window, but we will see great gospel growth in that region. Oh, Lord, would You do it? Not for our sake, oh, Lord, not for our sake, but for Yours, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.